attention upon his multifacetedness. He's King of the Ages, faithful. And I noticed a little bit of a theme, knowing what we were going to sing and how great thou art, that you can look at the creation, but looking at the redemption, that is the greatest wonder of them all, that God would do that for us. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18, well, if we dealt with one of the most famous passages in Sunday school in the Old Testament, why don't we deal with one of the second most famous passages in the evening? And let's look at Elijah on Mount Carmel and see what God has for us here from this passage of Scripture. It's interesting, I look back and there's a point in which it's not the greatest illustration, but it helps you to come to it. There, I met Elizabeth when she was a freshman, and we didn't get married until after she was a senior. So we knew each other for 4 years. We dated for three. And, that probably took us about, a year to figure out, we're going to get married. So we were careful. We were, as we went through that, but you go for a year knowing that you're going to get married. And really the only thing that was going to keep us from me asking her the question was not necessarily the strength of our relationship. That was already strong. It was about, you don't want to have a 2-year engagement. That would just be killer. So, you just wait and you wait and you wait. During that time, you haven't really asked the question. You haven't popped it. And yet, in our conversations and in our interaction, there's a thousand will you marry me? And you're just kind of that excited, happy, building towards this point. But there comes a day when you got to put all the wishing and all the maybes and all the hopes-sos aside, and you just have to come out and ask the question. And you put yourself out in that vulnerable spot. And I did for the third time. And she, not exactly. But I was of timid nature. I wasn't going to ask until I was sure. No, but she said yes. And I think there's an aspect to which this is what God is doing in this passage. Not the same, because you have a merging of a relationship at the beginning. That might fit more of God's relationship with Israel in the covenant of Exodus and entering into that covenant. Here, he has been their people. And so the analogy may not be as beautiful, but it's more or less of a married couple coming together and saying, are we going to stick together or not? And the ultimatum is being put down. You have to choose. And it's time to put forth the question. God is basically, there are times when God in our relationship, and he's always working on us. I believe that. He's always trying to change me, always trying to show me something of sin to be confessed and to grow. But there are times when God puts his fist down and says, the time for change is now. Will you respond? And we can't really cover this whole chapter in one sitting, and not even the entire 40 verses. We're going to skip over and lightly touch a few things like the prayer of Elijah. We'll probably read it, but we will not go into depth in terms of beautiful prayer, many things to be learned. There are covenant overtones to this entire passage that we will come back and pick up in the second sermon. So this is very difficult for me to do, is to preach a part one and part two type thing. But I want us to be able to get through in a timely fashion. And even with that being said, we're going to have to cover a lot to get through 40 verses. So let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing as we look at his word. Dear Father, I know that you're using this passage, and you've used it in people's lives for all through the centuries. And Lord, you're calling us to make a choice to serve you and to acknowledge you. And Lord, I know you're going to do that in our lives tonight. And Lord, we may not be prepared, but the call is coming, and we must respond. And so, Lord, I pray that all through this room, we would leave with a firm declaration that you are God, and that we will bow our faces before you and serve you. And Lord, we pray that as you point your finger and touch on certain things, that we would be willing to put them aside and give them up for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin to look at this passage of Scripture, let's start in verse 18. I'm sorry, verse 18. Chapter 18, verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord..." What's the central theme of 1 Kings? The word of the Lord. Okay, so that's the driving force in every one of the stories. It was the reason why Solomon built the temple and the outlining of those, because it was God's word to Solomon that it would take place. Why did those various kings rise and fall? What happened to the end of Solomon's reign? The word of the Lord. What happened to Baash and these others, God's dynasties? They collapsed because the word of the Lord, and they wouldn't live in accordance with the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is driving this story just as much. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. This is the third year of Ahab's reign. We saw that he came in the first year and proclaimed that there was not going to be any rain until Elijah said so. And it says, "Say, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was sore famine in Samaria." As we look at this, it's amazing that God's calling, and every time God came to Elijah, he's always asking him to take a step, to go somewhere. And he told him to go to the brook, and he went there, and God fed him and sustained him. Then he tells him to get up, and the brook grows down. He tells him, go into to the land of Jezebel, and there he would meet a widow woman, and she would sustain him. And now, after 3 years, we don't get all the details, but we saw last time his raising of her son from the dead, and that wonderful miracle during that time. But after 3 years worth of time, God's calling him out to go show himself unto Ahab. And so there's an aspect in the first 15 verses. The time is here. This is an aspect of he's calling for him to take courage because Ahab doesn't like him. Ahab wants him dead. And we're going to find out Ahab has searched all over the place to find him. What's fascinating about this is he starts off with, I thought I got those words a little bigger, but that's awful small, so I apologize for that. He tells him to go and show himself. And okay, this is, you know, this is a little technical, but it's powerful. When God puts his word together, everything has a purpose. God, throughout this passage, is going to deal with sets of twos. And often these sets of twos are found with commands, and then the fulfillment, the response. And so what you see in this passage, you can chart out and you can find roughly 14 to 15 times from the breath of the start of chapter 18 to the end of chapter 18, someone says something and immediately the narrative says and uses the very same verbs and says, he did it and he went and did it. So here it is, go, that's the first command. Second command, show thyself unto Ahab. Then it says, Ahab went to show himself unto Ahab. Same words being used again, being repeated. And you have command, response, which gets into a sets of twos, little duples going back and forth. And in fact, there's other aspects in the story of repetition, of things being mentioned and then being mentioned again. And oftentimes, if you're reading the scripture, you want new information. I don't want to read something I just read 3 verses ago. But that's not how the Bible works. God emphasizes what's important to him, and the aspect of, I'll tell you this, what's important in this passage is the number 2. Okay? And it's going to come up, and we're going to see it over and over again. And the more you look at it, the more you'll see how God is working this weaving through this story, the aspect of 2. Okay, and I'll try to be there to help you along the way. Well, God tells him to go, but he gives him a promise. He says, I will send rain upon the earth. Whoa! God's going to send rain, and even in the promise, by sending rain, he says, this is a word that is not the same word that's used for rain later in the chapter. This is an unusual word, or just a word outside of the normal way it's being described. What I'm saying is, it's not just, oh, it's about rain. He's using a specific word that goes back to Deuteronomy. In the covenant passage, the word that's found there for rain, he's saying, I'm going to send the covenant rain, is the point here. And so, by the promise of rain, It's giving Elijah hope that there's going to be a renewal of the covenant with God, because God's going to send the covenant blessing. And so, can you imagine Elijah? The excitement. He's going to take a bold stand. He's going to have to face his enemies. And yet God's promising to work. God is promising to do something. And so there's an aspect to which it almost be like God telling David to go find Saul. You know, when Saul was trying to kill him. This is what's going on here in this passage. So he's taking a courageous stand. We see here a little vignette that seems almost, you know, outside the necessity of the story. But this is about Ahab and Obadiah, and Elijah's coming to Obadiah. Obadiah means the servant of the Lord. That's what his name means. And we find that he was a servant of the Lord. He had served by saving 100 prophets. And we find this in verse 4. Let's read verses 3 and 4. Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Okay, so we find out that there's this Obadiah, highly exalted. This kind of comes out of thin air in some sense. You're like, wait a second. We've gone through 3 dynasties with Jeroboam. Not a single one of them have been good. And yet here is a man who is now in the minister's house, in the house of Ahab, and he fears the Lord. How did he get here? This is like Daniel in a lot of ways, serving an ungodly king, highly exalted, and using his power for the glory of God. We find here that it's interesting that he divides these prophets. If he has 100 prophets and he hides them by 50, how many groups are there? All right, 2, okay? Now, it's not in the text, but it's there, okay? 2 groups of 50 in this passage. Jezebel, she kills these prophets. She wants to kill them. Now, it's interesting. It's talking about, there's a contrast going on here between Jezebel, this word that she wants to cut off the prophets. Here, Ahab's speaking to Obadiah. He says, Ahab said to Obadiah, go into the land, unto all the fountains of water, and unto all the brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save our horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. And that word lose not is the very same word for being cut off. And so we have here this aspect. Jezebel wants to cut off all the prophets of God, and Ahab, the mighty king, is all concerned about his livestock. Oh man, people are starving to death, and Ahab has his PETA membership. You know, he's like, all he cares about is the animals. And so there's an aspect of misplaced priorities on a grand scale that's being shown here about Ahab, and in the contrast here of the wickedness, how what they ought to honor, they want to kill, and what is of least value is his chief concern. And this shows how difficult the famine really was, that the king, who would have all the resources, was have to go out and search and find any fountain of water that he could to try to save the animals. And it's here we find that says, so they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went one way by himself. Obadiah went another way by himself. 2 men heading 2 different directions. You know what this passage is all about? 2 different choices. 2 different contrast, 2 different men. Ahab going the way of idolatry, Obadiah fearing the Lord in the midst of difficulty. But we do find that Obadiah is an interesting character. I think there's an aspect to which he is also contrasted not only with Ahab, but contrasted with Elijah as well. We see this in verses 7 through 15. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and fell on his face and said, art thou that my Lord Elijah? I can't believe my eyes. We've been looking for you for 3 years. We haven't seen you. We didn't know where you were. This has been incredible. You told us there's not going to be rain, and we haven't been able to find you. They didn't have any expiration date on this rain. This was getting more and more desperate by the month, by the day. And yet Elijah, the one who was behind all this, couldn't be found. And so he was shocked. He was stunned. Here he was looking for water, and now he finds Elijah. There's this aspect of he falls upon his face before Elijah. There's this respect that he has for him. And that's very commendable as the Lord's prophet here. Let's see here, jumping down to verse 8. And he answered and said, I am, go, here's our two commands, which will be response, go, tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, what? Have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, he is not here, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, go, tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. It shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee, whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my Lord? Here's the second recounting of his deeds. What I did unto Jezebel, when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here and he shall slay me. All right, you can hear the repetition throughout that speech. But from that, you get this aspect that Obadiah is a real bold individual. I think there's an aspect of timidity in his life here. I think there's a point to which you look at Elijah as a man who is out in front. He's a man who everyone knew where he stood. I don't believe Ahab knew that Obadiah was a true Israelite, was truly fearing the Lord. He was, in some sense, very probably a secret disciple here, that he's in this position and he's there's an act of timidity here. You see him, he fears death. He brings up his own sinfulness. As soon as he responds to him, he's like, oh, what have you done? Are you trying to bring my own sinfulness upon me? Is this what you're doing, Elijah? He charges Elijah with bringing death upon him. He's reluctant to obey Elijah's commands. He invokes the oath, as your God, Yahweh, lives. And he receives assurance from Elijah in the verse that we did not read yet. All of this, and then he finally obeys. Does any of these characteristics remind you of someone? Anybody? A little off the schedule, but there's a couple that kind of stand out. One of them says, charging Elijah with bringing up their sinfulness by bringing death into the woman in the last story. When her son died, she said, what are you doing? Are you trying to call my sinfulness to me? And so there's this aspect in which he parallels the woman of Zarephath, the widow woman there, in some ways, in her unbelief. And he has to have this response. And so there's an aspect to which, when you go through the story, I want to ask the question, why? Why did God put this here? Could not have God sent Elijah directly to Ahab? Why? Why did he send him to Obadiah? I think there's an aspect to which he's taking Obadiah and he's serving the Lord, and yet God is calling from Obadiah to take a stand and to become a clear disciple of the Lord. You say, I understand this is kind of tough, but it's interesting I've got a little bit more information and data to kind of pull through this. Listen to what he tells him to say. Verse 8. He's answered and said, I am, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. Now look at that statement very carefully, and you'll notice some words are in italics. What words are supplied to help us understand? Is here. So what's in the original Hebrew? Behold, Elijah. So what he's doing is he would have to go and tell him, let's translate those words very literally, see, Yahweh is God. That's what behold means. See, Yahweh is God is Elijah's name. Can you imagine what that is to tell Ahab? See? See? Can't you see? Can't you tell? Can't you see what God is? He is the God. He is Yahweh. And that's why Obadiah repeats it twice. And you want me to say, behold Elijah? Of course, he does, and he talks about him being carried away. I understand that's part of it, but I think there's an overlap aspect here. And he says, what happens if he's not there? I'm taunting the wrong person. You know, Elijah was probably a mystery man. I mean, he couldn't be found. And there was this aspect of the prophets being moved around by the Spirit of the Lord, kind of like we see with Philip in the New Testament. And they feared that when Elijah was taken away, that they send out the prophets to see if God moved him around. And so it seemed like this may have happened for them to expect this. You know, I've been in the airport multiple times. And one thing I've learned is you don't joke about guns or explosives or bombs as you're going through. I knew that already. That's just not the place, okay? I love being a funny guy. I love, you know, it's like, but there's times where this is serious. It ain't a joking matter. Let me tell you this. There were no Elijah jokes in Ahab's court. Hey, Ahab, woo, here's the Elijah. just joking. It's not funny. I want that guy dead. And so there's an aspect here. This is serious. If I say his name, can you imagine Ahab? Yahweh's God. Where is Yahweh's God? He's talking about this man. Just mentioning his name is reminding him of the truth that he will not accept. He will not submit to. So I go in there and tell him I found him, that I know where he's at, and I can't deliver on that promise. I'm a dead man. This is how serious this was for them. I think there's a contrast between these men. One, Elijah is a man of open confrontation with great boldness. And Obadiah is an example of a man who has a quietly subversive, but also with great effectiveness. And there's an aspect to which God uses both. Here it seems like God's calling upon him, but if you look at them, there's an aspect to which both of them are going to have a tendency that is not right. One who is all by himself and he's out there standing bold, he's going to have the tendency to think that he's all alone. And the reality is, he's not all alone. Obadiah's there. There's 100 prophets. And God's going to tell him there's 3,000 people that haven't bowed the knee. And so there's an aspect where Elijah is going to fall to succumb to a weakness in his character. Obadiah is going to be, his character is going to be timid when open declaration is needed. And so I think there's a warning. There's an illustration for us. How do you live when there is a government that's anti-God? And there's this aspect here. We see different responses and yet weaknesses on both sides. We find here Ahab and Elijah now meet. Elijah tells him, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand. Remember that relationship of Elijah to his presence, that he's a prayer warrior and he stands in the presence of God. He says, I will surely show myself unto him today. And so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. There's the response to the command that Elijah gave. So God spoke to Elijah. Elijah responds. Elijah speaks to Obadiah. Obadiah responds. Now we come to the meeting here of Ahab and Elijah. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troublest Israel? He sticks up his finger at him and he condemns him. He says, I know who's the problem. Oh, me, I remember working at UPS. Oh, all my fun memories. But you know what? When anything went wrong, someone's head had to roll. And so it just kind of, and it all just rolled downhill, okay? I won't talk about the expressions that are used for that. But anyway, you've ever heard that, it's terrible. Anyway, so it was always the boss gets in trouble, the boss comes after some manager. And I've been in all kinds of different meetings. And I have never once found the boss come to the manager and say, this is the problem right here. And the manager says, that was my fault. Never. I mean, we were an integrated, we all had our own little spots, and yet we all had to work off of somebody else, and we were part of an assembly line type process. There was finger pointing all the time. Oh, it's his fault if he'd get these packages loaded up here, and if they would get this, and it was, oh man, there was a million excuses, and of course the boss is always like this, you better find a problem, and they would, normally what would happen is they'd find the smallest guy on the totem pole, and here he is. I'm gonna write him up, and I'm gonna put the screws on him. And they're like, okay, we're all satisfied. That's just kind of how life rolled around there. It was pretty bad. I'm glad to be gone from that place. But anyway, you see that this is the mentality of the world. It's always somebody else's fault. Ahab looks at Elijah, and he seriously believes that Elijah is the reason why Israel is in such deep trouble. You prayed to God. You brought the famine upon us. You're the problem, oh man of God. You see, Elijah's response. He answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. We look at this aspect. Who is the troublemaker? It's not Elijah. It's actually the wicked of the land. And yet the wicked of the land are going to look at the believers, look at those who are righteous, and claim that they are the problem. I firmly believe, and now it almost seems easy to say it now, but I've been saying this for more than just this time. There's going to come a day in our society when the chief problem to our society is the Christian. They will be seen on a national level as the reason why we are going through difficulty, and we will be hated. And that aspect, I think, could easily take place as we see how things shake out for us. This is how the world works against the righteous. First, they had forsaken God's commandments, and now they had followed Baal. You ever imagine what it would be like to be a salesperson for Baal? A spokesman, you might say. What would he have to say? What would he say to you to try to get you to follow Baal? Well, if I could take that role this evening, he would say, you know that Baal controls nature? He's the one who sends the rain. He's the one who allows to give you harvest. And if you'll just follow him, he will provide all you need. Not only that, if you get in line with Baalism, you will be in line with tradition. Baal has been worshipped in these parts, in the land of Canaan, long before the Israelites came. And you can get in with the gods of the land. And you know what? You'll be kind of hip. You'll be in good with the king and the queen. You can get promoted. It's a good side job. Doesn't hurt to pay incense to Baal. And you know what? Any kind of lust you have is completely condoned. You can do whatever you want. Serve Baal. Folks, Baal in idolatry represents living for yourself. Living for whatever you want to do. Because idolatry sanctions my personal. And so there's a huge distinction here between God and Baal. If you look at this, he tells him, he says, you have troubled Israel because you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you follow Baal. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. Who's speaking with authority here? Elijah now speaks to Ahab and commands him, send and gather. And what does Ahab do? So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. I want to say a word about Mount Carmel. It had many springs of water. It meant this was a place that was not being touched by the famine. That was important because of something we're going to see later on in the text. But it was also a southern mountain range that was a part of the range that went up into Phoenicia, which was where the Baal worship in terms was the headquarters at. This would have been seen as Baal's stomping ground. This was Baal's home court. And since it had streams of water, it probably was a little bit more luscious. It wasn't like a place of barren valley. So it wouldn't have looked like they were going through as bad of a famine as they were. It would have looked like this was certainly a place in the mountains of Mount Carmel that Baal could certainly respond. And so we see that Mount Carmel, I think, is chosen for this aspect of being a home court advantage. I'm going to find that God likes disadvantages. Okay. he likes to spot us a few points if he was playing us in pickup game. Okay, and that's what he's going to do throughout this text. Then we see Elijah now responding to the people. And Elijah came unto all the people, all of Israel is gathered up there, of the 10 tribes there, and he said, "How long will ye halt between two opinions?" This is where the crux of everything's been going towards. You've been limping along is the idea here. And he's got two different speeches. He talks to them twice. There's two different responses. And both of these, the word is mentioned twice through this. Anyway, I'm trying to catch up on PowerPoint. Then he says there's two different opinions. Here, this aspect of limping along. I don't know if you've ever been in something where you've had to... Probably the example that might be natural is you're skiing. And all of a sudden you crash, and all of a sudden you lose one of your skis, or you lose one of your boots, even worse. And you ever tried to limp along with one? it just feels completely, or if you try to put on roller skates and you got one on, you're trying to put on another. You know, just that whole aspect. This is the part here of limping along. You're halting. You're saying you're not making it very well, and you're stuck between these two things. You're saying, okay, you're trying to worship the Lord on one side, and yet you're following Baal on the other. He says, why are you going between these two opinions? And here two gods are set beside by side. If the Lord be God, if Yahweh is God, Elijah, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. So he gives this gauntlet. He's saying, here you've got two choices, and you and I today have the very same two choices. Who are we going to serve? When you get up in the morning, who are you going to live for? Who are you going to depend upon? Who are you going to expect from? Are you going to look to yourself? Are you going to live for yourself? Are you going to be consumed with your own desires? Are you going to commit your way and life and treat God as if He is God rather than myself? It's interesting here that in this, he does not say, if God is God, he says, if the Lord be God, follow Him. This is not a proof. The fire falling from God is not trying to say, which God really exists? And we're just trying to see the fire fall so we know which God is real. Yes, that's part of it, but it's aspect of the atheists understand this. They understand the truth. They smell out the implications that if there is a God, it will change my life. Therefore, I say, I don't want to believe there's a God. I don't believe it. They're being honest in that regard. Because what we ought to say is, because there is a God, it should change our lives. But God doesn't want us just to believe that He exists. He wants us, to that fact, to alter our lives. It to change what we do. It means that we follow Him and serve Him and place ourselves at His disposal. This is the choice that we have. And you must choose whom you're going to follow. And he says, then said Elijah, the second speech unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. See, here's God's disadvantage. We've already looked at his disadvantage of place. Now it's the contest of fire. There, what he's calling for. Let me read the verses now. I'll come and bring it. I'll summarize them because I'm a little out of order here. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Verse 23. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call in the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. The very same word for word there, used here again. And so we have these two responses. One, they say it's well spoken. And the aspect of Baal, those in Baal could not say, oh, you've given us a bad end of the stick. God has given him all the advantage. He's chosen a place that would be Baal's stomping ground. Baal was often pictured as the warrior god who came on the midst of a storm and sent rain, and in his hands were lightning bolts. He would be a god who would be able to send fire from the sky and lightning. And so when if lightning touched the ground, they would consider that that was from Baal. So you're choosing an activity that, yeah, God, this is right in Baal's wheelhouse. He can do this, no problem, no sweat. The other aspect of, it's 850-1. Okay? So we're talking, this isn't a fair fight. And so Elijah's saying, all right, I'll be one, 850 on the other side. They get more time. In fact, Elijah only needs a few minutes, or a couple, however long it took him to repair the altar. They get from the morning to the noon to the evening sacrifice, they get all day. You know what sudden death is? They don't have sudden death in football anymore. They changed it because it's not fair. One team gets the ball, and if they score, then the game's over. And the other team didn't even get a chance to touch the ball. So now they change the rules, and if you get a field goal, you get anyway, go back and forth. You understand what sudden death is? Sudden death is you may not even get a chance. Baal gets to go first. And if he calls down fire from heaven, Yahweh doesn't even get a chance to respond. They just have to follow Baal. Based on this, God's giving Baal every chance in the book. And then we see Elijah responding to these prophets of Baal. One thing I want to point out here, it says the people answered him not a word. Do you know what? If you do not respond to God's call, you are responding to God's call. You cannot in this room this evening choose to say, I'll put off that choice. You must choose whom you will serve. And if you want to choose to be distracted and say, this is not that important, you are choosing whom you're going to serve. If you say, this is not that big of a deal, or I'll put it off, or I'll take care of that when I get home. You know what God wants you to make is a choice while you're in the seat, while you hear the word of God. You must choose. And it's so easy for us to be walking down this way, and we think, I'm in church, I'm a Christian, I don't serve Baal, and yet I live for myself. 23/7. Except on Sundays, and I give the Lord 2 hours. No, I mean, it's very possible for us to live that way. We focus on what we want, my desires, my conversations revolve around me. It's just me, me, me. That's idolatry. So Elijah confronts here. We must respond. Elijah's in charge to this whole thing. He even tells the prophets of Baal what to do, just like he told the... He tells Ahab what to do. Now he tells the prophets what to do. So he tells them, verse 25, and Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, and put no fire under it. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal, from morning even unto noon. They did exactly what he said. They responded. He gave a command. They responded. And now here they find, O Baal, hear us! But there was no voice, neither any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. So we find here this, that he commanded, they obeyed, and they say, Baal, answer us, here's the request. The whole story has been conditioning us throughout the entire narrative. When somebody gives a command, somebody responds, and they obey, and they do it. whether it be God to Elijah, or Elijah to Obadiah, or to Elijah to Ahab, or Elijah to the false prophets, they respond. The only person who does not respond in this passage is Baal. There is no response. And this passage is letting that hush follow through that across. It's becoming eerier and eerier throughout the morning. There's no voice. There's no answer. They begin to leap up on the altar. What would happen if Baal answered while you're on the altar? They were willing to, let's not doubt the sincerity of these guys' hearts, okay? They're like, turn the fire now! No answer. No response. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah started to have a little fun. Elijah mocks. He said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, he's on the phone. All right. Either he's pursuing, or maybe he's on a journey. That journey aspect there, quite honestly, is the kind of words we would use for maybe he stepped out, he had to step aside into the woods. He's starting to get a little derogatory here towards Baal. Maybe he's sleeping. He's a little drowsy. Wake him up! Come on! And he's like, and they're crying out, and they cry out the louder. In verse 28, they cried aloud and cut themselves with the manner of knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. Oh, they cry out with a loud voice. Notice the blood. Notice the knives. Notice the cruelty of false gods. This is the nature of idolatry. It is always self-destruction. That's why we've got to pursue our kids with all our hearts. We've got to train them to walk in the ways of God, because obedience and disobedience is not like take it or leave it. It's either walk in the way of life and follow Him who is life, or you follow disobedience, you will destroy yourselves. You see, when evil comes to power, they come up with great ideas that say, we don't need to be policed. It destroys a nation. We see it around us. When wicked rise in power, the people mourn. Because sin always self-destructs. You know what happens when someone lives for their own pleasure, their own desires? Oftentimes they can't keep a job. We get addicted to some pleasure. It doesn't have to be alcohol or drugs or cigarettes. I know of a man and woman that got divorced shortly after we got married. They were in school with us. He was addicted to video games. She had enough. The marriage was ended. People living for themselves completely destroys everything. You know, you'll destroy people you love. You'll destroy relationships because you're living for yourself and you don't care. This is where idolatry leads. And still yet, verse 29, and it came to pass when midday was past and they prophesied unto the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, there was neither voice, nor answer, nor any that regard. I'm convinced that this is what God's going to do in every person's life. They are God's solution for idolatry is to place you in a position where you absolutely need somebody to help you. And you need to pray and you need to call out. And when you go to find your solution or your answers in the idol that you have placed your heart's desire in, you will find that it does not satisfy. It will not hear your prayer. You can live for the esteem of other people, but they will not hear your prayer. You can live for money, but money will not hear your prayer. You can live for any, just choose any aspect you want to choose in life. It will not hear. God's going to place you in some place where you need God Almighty. And in that moment, you'll realize how empty the false gods really are. They do not respond. Verse 30, and we have Elijah and the people. We've got to go quickly here. Elijah said unto all the people, come near, and all the people, they respond, came near unto him. I think there's an aspect here that not only are they drawing close personally, but they begin to draw near unto the covenant. Many aspects of the covenant will be mentioned as we look at it next time, but it says that he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Here is the symbolism of that covenant, that relationship with the Lord. It was broken down, but now he repaired the altar. He took 12 stones according to the tribes of the sons of Jacob. How many tribes were in the north? The north had 10. They were trying to keep themselves separate from the south. And he's building his altar and specifically to say, you know what? There are 12 stones that this nation is still ought to be a unified people in its worship towards the Lord. Not like their worship had been. It says, unto whom the word of the Lord came, unto the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord sang, Israel shall be thy name. He called him Israel because he prevailed with God in prayer. He struggled and God rewarded him. He sought the Lord. Now God is having to struggle with them to get them to turn back to him. Oh, a similar type of conversion is needed here. The altar is built in the name of the Lord. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench about the altar as great as could contain how many measures of seed? 2. And he put the wood on order, and he cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels of water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. 4 buckets of water poured out 3 times. 12 buckets of water poured all of this over this thing. This whole trench, the water, the stones, everything is drenched in every aspect. And say, God likes disadvantages, doesn't he? He loves to put himself behind the 8 ball. Look at us. Not many mighty, not many noble, as he called, just simple, poor people, weak people like the disciples. That's whom God likes to use because that's all he needs to demonstrate his glory. The weaker the instrument, the more he gets the praise. You know what? Maybe God would like to use a little small country church to make a big impact. To see prayer go out, to glorify his name and the gospel around the world. They fill it up and they pour it down and it runs down and is filled up. So there's a correspondence to his command there. And then we see his prayer. He comes to God at the right time, the evening sacrifice. He says, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and thou hast turned their heart back again. He came to God the right way. He came at the right time, and as we find from the book of Kings, you're not worshiping God unless you worship him the right way. And we're going to see that in a little bit here too. Elijah could show that Baal was false. He could mock and laugh and say, ah, ha, ha, Baal can't do it, na, 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 boo, boo. But nobody could show that God was real but God himself. You know what? You and I can go and we can give the gospel. We can shoot holes in the other people's beliefs. But only God himself can work in other people's hearts and show himself and turn their hearts towards himself. When we go out and give out the gospel, there has to be a dependency upon Him. We have to call upon Him, ask Him, God, You do what I cannot do. And He's asking for them that God would, we'll look at this prayer, it's so beautiful, but He's asking that they would even understand that this was a sign when the fire came, they would realize, God, You are turning our hearts back to You again. A restoration. That's what we need. A revival. A turning in this land. An acknowledgement of Yahweh and His prophets, the Word of God. We see here the fire fell. In verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. You know, here in this aspect, he proved His existence. I don't know if you think of this aspect when the fire comes down from heaven, it comes down on the fire. I think about that altar and all the wood and how it's all burning and the smoke rising off the wood. You got the wrong picture. When the fire fell, there wasn't any wood left. When the fire fell, there wasn't any stones left. There wasn't any dirt around it left. The dust was licked up. The water was licked up. It was a complete barren black spot. It was all gone. And in this moment, He proves that God is real. He is the living God by answering by fire. Now, there's an aspect to which I want to say, God, why don't You do that again? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could set up an altar out here in the front of our church, call upon God, get the whole city out here, and say, God, answer by fire. Wouldn't people respond? Wouldn't people, it'd be amazing an aspect. But not only is he's proving His existence, well, I try to come back and answer that, just say He's proving His authority, His sovereignty, that He is the one that ought to be worshipped. In this, I think that also He's proving His grace. What was on the altar? A sacrifice. And so that sacrifice being consumed, what did God, when the fire fell with David, the fire fell down and consumed the altar at the temple when they established it. It fell at the tabernacle. It fell when David was offering at Mount Moriah when there was that plague going through the land and the angel of the Lord was destroying. And God stopped at the altar. Why? Because the altar, He accepted the sacrifice. You know what? The fire fell at Mount Calvary. God poured out His wrath and burned and consumed the handwriting of ordinances. It's been cleaned. It's been wiped away. My guilt and my sin are completely gone. God showed His grace. And the reality is, do you and I need to see another fire fall than what God has already done to prove Himself to us? Can I read within these pages and see the burning? Is there not a burning in my heart? Has not God shown me grace? Hasn't He shown me that He loves me and He accepts me? Why can't I live for Him? Why can't I follow God? Why won't I choose this day whom I will serve? Because of the cross of Calvary and the sacrifice that's been received. We ought to respond just like these people did. They fell in verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Chanting that name, the true worship now brings prostration. That is intentional. True worship always brings humility of service. It always brings obedience. It, God, You can do whatever I want. Worship is not a feeling. The prophets of Baal, they believed in the power of prayer. Let me trust you there. They believed in the power of prayer because they thought if you do something, God will do something for you. But Elijah believed in the God of prayer. He had a relationship. He trusted Him. It wasn't about the annex. It wasn't about the programs. It wasn't about what we can do for God. You know, the first Mount Carmel Baptist Church of Baal had a really lively worship team, but God wasn't in it. He was in when we bow our heads and we give our lives to Him. That is worship. Don't be deceived by some little jingle tune that you hear on the radio that I'm worshiping God because I have a feeling. It ain't true. It's just a lie. We have to submit to God. That's worship. They had to be consumed with God, that He is God. I must obey Him. I need to understand who He is. And when you understand who God is, it becomes easy to get rid of the idols in your life. Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishron and slew them there. 850 people slaughtered because they were turning back to the Lord. In this we find that an understanding of God puts sin in its proper perspective. What would you remove from your life when God takes first place? If you let Him have first place, what would you have to give up? What would be the first thing you jettison? It's a good question to ask. Will we remove from our lives the sin that is around us? God's calling upon us. Choose this day whom you're going to serve. If God is God, if Jesus Christ is the Lord, will you follow Him? May we respond to this cry. Yes, Lord, I will follow You. And this is the requirement that you and I have this week, this night. God, I must put You first. I must love You. I need the fruit of the Spirit. I need to walk with Him who is the vine. Don't keep walking in your own way. Don't keep following Baal. Make this a turning point and follow God. Let's pray. Dear Father, we need Your help. Lord, it's so difficult for us to stay on track. We're often like Israel. We wander away. We're like the disciples who can flee from You in a moment of trial and difficulty. Lord, would You keep us by Your power? Help us, to Lord, to walk in submission to You and not according to the lust of our flesh. And Lord, where You reveal to us what we need to get rid of, may we repent and follow You with all of our heart. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank You for this question. What you got? Are we good? Oh, you need to walk with the Lord. Oh, very good. Yes, sir. Thank you. You can thank you. You can go into the meeting together for 5 minutes after I'm sad and talk about something.